The stories we've looked at so far in our New Testament studies have been about the preparations that God made for Jesus to come into the world, the birth of Jesus, and then also the childhood of Jesus that we looked at last week. Today we're going to go further, and the next stories that we have deal with the beginning of Jesus' ministry and how that ministry was kicked off by His anointing, by the Holy Spirit through His baptism. And we will look at that. This will be the first story we have that really is duplicated in multiple sources. We've been bouncing around between Luke and Matthew, looking at the stories of Jesus' preparations, infancy, birth, and childhood. Today's story is actually duplicated, or you find various versions of it, each version telling us a little bit more, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, the three synoptic gospels. They're called synoptic gospels because they see things through the same eyes. Okay, they look, the stories look very similar, and the stories are told very similarly. Whereas if you look at John, it's quite a bit different. And we'll talk about that more as we get into stories in John. But today, rather than looking at the Luke verses, because a lot of our stories that we're looking at right now are out of Luke, but we'll look at it from the Matthew version, because it says a few more things that I'd like to bring out. So Matthew chapter 3 is what we'll cover. We'll actually cover the whole chapter today. So we'll not only talk about Jesus' baptism, but also the one who did the baptizing, the ministry of the baptizer, the ministry of John the Baptist. To get us into this, let's remind us a little bit about John's ministry and a little bit about some of the preparations there. We saw last week that even in his childhood, it was seen that Jesus was not just any regular boy. He wasn't just a regular human. He was a regular human in that he was born, he was a baby, he had to grow up, he had to mature, all of those kind of things. But there was something different about him. And we saw that in the story with Jesus in the temple. We'll see that especially as we go through his ministry. Where do we first see that? In the New Testament, where do we first see that Jesus was more than just a regular human? Turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 30. We'll start there. The angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child, and you'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "Well, how will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So even before Jesus was born, even before Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Mary was told that she was going to have the Son of God. We find that out, that Jesus was, yes, he would be human, but he would also be the Son of God. So when did that happen? Did the Son of God begin? Did Jesus begin when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, as we've talked about? Let's look and see. We'll look at a few verses in the book of John, at the beginning of John, John chapter 1. He starts out and he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And as we read on, you'll see that the Word is referring to Jesus. You especially see that in verse 14 that we don't have on our reading here, that it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." So, in the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So, did Jesus begin when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary? No. Jesus had been around for thousands of years before that. Jesus was there in the beginning with the Father. Through Him all things were made. He was there from the very beginning. He was there before the beginning. Okay? Jesus was God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was God, He was with God, from before creation. Now, John says here that he calls him the light, okay? That life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, but the darkness didn't understand it. So how would people, when the light came to earth, when Jesus came to earth, how would people recognize that light so that they could understand it from their darkness? Okay, it says they didn't understand it, but how could they possibly understand it? Verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So how would people recognize Jesus when he came? How would people recognize the light when the light shone in the darkness? They had someone pointing the way. And that someone was John. John the Baptist. Okay. God sent John as a witness to point people to that light. Well, when did John first recognize that Jesus was that light? Was it after he baptized him or what? Luke 1 verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So when did John first recognize Jesus to be the light? Even before John's birth, when John was still in his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he leapt at the presence of Jesus. How could John, as a six-month fetus, recognize and respond to Jesus' presence? Verse 15 of Luke 1. This is the angel talking to Zechariah, John's father. And the angel said, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." So he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Even before birth, we see here, by the way, that he reacted when he was 6 months in the fetus. Okay? So John recognized it very early. John himself was something special. John being filled with the Holy Spirit his whole life. His parents knew that because his parents had been told by the angel that he would be something special and what his ministry would be. When did other people other than his parents realize that John was something special? Later on in chapter 1 of Luke, starting at verse 59. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." So they made signs to his father to find out what he'd like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet because, if you remember, he was deaf and dumb at this time. He was unable to speak, and the thought is he was unable to hear as well because they were making signs to him, it said there. So he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. So when John was born, and actually 8 days later, at the time of circumcision, when the neighbors came together to help name the baby, they wanted to name it after the father, and they figured that's what Zechariah would want too, but Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John." And when they asked Zechariah, he said the same thing. Well, that's a surprise. Okay. They were surprised that he gave the same name. He couldn't hear what was going on. He didn't hear what Elizabeth had said. But then after he did so, he began to speak. This deaf and dumbness went away immediately as he said that name. And then on top of that, he began to praise God. Okay. So people were amazed at that. But it also says they were amazed and they were talking about all these things. What else did people talk about besides Zechariah giving the same name and regaining the ability to speak? Turn back to verse 7. It says, They had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Remember, this was an older couple that was well beyond childbearing years. They'd tried to have a kid all their life, could never have a kid. Now they have a kid, and them having this kid is tied up with all this amazing stuff that went on here in this story. Okay, so John had been born to an old barren couple, and people talked about that. And what did they think about it? What did they think about these things when they talked about it? Verse 66. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. So they wondered about God's plans for this special son. God's obviously got his hand in this child here. Well, what about the parents? How would John have been raised by Zechariah and Elizabeth? And why might God have picked them as John's parents, as the parents of the one who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah? Verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So we have these priestly parents. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both descendants of Aaron, both priestly, both very righteous and devout and faithful. So how might John have been raised by these parents? He would have been raised in the faith. He would have been raised in the knowledge of God and in having a relationship with God. One problem here, though, is that his parents, we saw the hand of God in him being born to these elderly parents past the age of childbirth, but that posed another problem. We see that in verse 80, the last verse of chapter 1. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." So what likely happened is that this elderly couple died while John was still a boy, a youth. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But he then had to raise himself in the desert. Well, gosh, what would a boy do, whatever age he was, how would he take care of himself in the desert? You know, the desert's not any place you really want to go live. There's nothing to eat there. There's no water. There's no way to live. How could he fend for himself in the desert? Matthew 3, chapter 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. His food was locusts and wild honey. That's how he fended for himself. Okay, there's not a lot to eat, not a lot to choose from, not a great cafeteria there, but God provided for him with locusts and wild honey. It also says he wore camel's hair clothes and a leather belt. Camel's hair, if you've ever been around a camel, it's not real soft. It's not something anybody would really ever want to wear unless they had to. And you typically only had poor people wearing those kind of clothes. Now, about this, eating locusts. Okay, wild honey sounds okay, but locusts, that sounds kind of gross. I mean, that sounds like, you know, for the Jews, that everything was based on being clean and eating clean food, that sounds pretty darn unclean. So, he's supposed to be a man of God. How could a man of God eat something gross like locusts? Leviticus 11, verse 20, says, "All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you." It is unclean. Stay away from them. "There are, however," verse 21, "some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other winged creatures that have four legs you are to detest." Okay? So he could eat locusts. Locusts were considered clean by God. Well, what about the camel hair clothes? Why would he wear that? Well, because maybe he couldn't afford anything else. Certainly he couldn't afford anything else. But who else do we know of that wore clothes like that? 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. The king asked them, "What kind of man was it that came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. The king said, oh, that was Elijah the Tishbite. So Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, wore clothes like John wore, or John wore clothes like Elijah did. What's significant about that? Malachi 4 verse 5 says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's the last promise that we have in the Old Testament, the last words we have in the Old Testament. And it says that God promises that he will send Elijah to come and prepare the way for the Messiah before the Messiah comes. Now actually that's clarified a bit by the angel Gabriel when he comes to Zechariah. Back in Luke chapter 1 verse 17, Gabriel says, talking about John, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So you see, Gabriel was making it clear to Zechariah that John was that preparer that God had promised, and that he was coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, which we even see in the way that he lived his life, the clothes that he wore, all of that. Okay, so he grew up in the desert. Other than eating locusts and wild honey, what did he do there? And especially as he got older, what did he do? Matthew chapter 3 verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea. So he preached. In the desert he preached. Okay? Who's in the desert to preach to? Did he preach to the locusts before he ate them, or the bees before they took their honey? Verse 5. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. So, no, he didn't preach to the people who were there. He preached to the people who came there. People came to see him. Word of John spread dramatically because he was sharing God's word, and people wanted to hear God's word. People came to hear him preach from all over Jerusalem, all over Judea, the whole region around the Jordan River where he was ministering there at that in the desert. Well, why did he stay in the desert, though? If he's trying to reach people with God's word, if he's trying to preach to people, why didn't he go where the people are? Why does he make the people go out to the desert to find him? Why didn't he go to the cities where he could definitely see more people? Verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Why did he stay in the desert? Because that was God's plan. God had promised that that would happen. God had said through Isaiah that John, the preparer, would preach from the desert. And sure enough, that's what he did. Now it says here, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So who was that Lord that John was preparing the way for? Turn back to Malachi again, chapter 3, verse 1. There it says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord that you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So this Lord is not just any leader or master. This is God. And he's preparing the way for God's son, the Messiah, for the promised one. The messenger of the new covenant that they desire, that they're looking for, that they're longing for, that God had promised. He came and he preached in the desert, and what did he preach about? Matthew 3 verse 2. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that was John's message. It was a message of repentance. It was a message preparing people by repenting because the kingdom of heaven is near. Prepare yourselves. Well, what does it mean to repent? Well, turn back to Colossians. We'll just kind of see. You can grab it out of context here. Colossians 3, 7 to 10 shows you the result of this. says, you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. So repenting, even though the word's not used there, that gives you a picture of repenting, and that is taking off the old sinful self and putting on the new righteous self. Doing away with the old sinful ways of your life and living a righteous life. The Webster's Dictionary says that repent is to change one's sinful ways. And that's what repentance is. It's to turn away from sin and to turn to God. So that was the message that John had, is repent. Turn away from your sins, turn to righteousness, live the lives that God wants you to live, prepare yourself to receive the Messiah because the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? Why was that repentance so important and such an important part of John's message? Again, let's go back to Malachi where prophecies are given about John. Chapter 3, verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So God said the people needed to return to him before he would return to them. And the Jews understood this. They recognized that the Israelites needed to become faithful, needed to become righteous in God's eyes, and needed to turn back to God before the Messiah would come. The group of the Pharisees was a key group that was dedicated to that. They tried to do everything they could to turn the people towards righteousness, towards obedience to God's laws, so that they would be prepared and God would then send the Messiah. And John came and said, hey, he's coming, prepare yourselves, repent, turn back to God. Who especially did John say really, really needed to repent, needed to turn away from their evil ways and turn to God's ways? Matthew 3, starting at verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, the ones who were dedicated towards getting the people and teaching the people how to repent and how to turn from their evil ways and turn to God's ways and prepare themselves to receive the Messiah, they were the ones who needed to repent the most, according to John here. Well, how would that be received? Not very well. John was very bold. He was not afraid to give God's truth, no matter what people thought about it. Did John's bold call for repentance ever get him into any trouble? Now I'll turn back to Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 to 5. This is just kind of part of the story. And you can see, yeah, it got him into a lot of trouble. One specific thing here. It says, Herod had arrested John. Now, this is Herod Antipas. Okay, Antipas, not Herod the Great, but his son, Herod Antipas, who became the tetrarch, or the king of a third of the kingdom up in Galilee. Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. So Herod Antipas had taken his brother Herod Philip's wife. John said, that's not right. So Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So yes, it got him in trouble, got him thrown into prison. And actually, if you go through the next verses and look at the rest of the story, not only put him in prison, but ended up in his execution and his beheading. Which you can see in the rest of the verses there. Okay, but the people saw that he was a prophet, it said there. the people came to hear him, they heard his message of repentance. How did they respond to show that they accepted his call to repent? Verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So they confessed their sins. They said, yes, we are sinners. We've done these things. We turn from them. We repent of them. We want to be righteous as God wants us to be righteous. And then John baptized them. Okay. There in the Holy Spirit. So here we see baptism. That's where we get his name, John the Baptist. Now, what is baptism all about? What does it mean? Well, the Greek word is bapto. Okay? That's a common Greek word used by cloth makers that meant to dip or to dye. Okay? And actually, it meant both. And what would happen is you'd make some cloth from, say, sheep's wool. And when you do so, it's dirty, it's dingy, it's not bright white, it's not real clean. And if you try to color it with any kind of dye, it's going to be dull looking. So they would first bleach it. They would first soak it and dip it and put it in bleach that would then clean it. And the cloth would turn clean after it was baptized in bleach. And then you would get it out of the bleach and rinse it off, and then you would baptize it again in whatever dye that you wanted to turn it, color it you wanted it to turn into. And so then that gave it its color. So you have baptism in both cases, to dip or to dye. And we see some analogies there, some comparisons with that. You know, if you look at the dipped, bleached, and dyed cloth, how does that relate to us? Turn back to Revelation chapter 7. Starting in verse 13, one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So they have washed their clothes, they have dipped their clothes in the blood of the Lamb, and they've come out white. Okay, they've been bleached. They've been baptized in the blood of the Lamb to be cleaned and white by Christ's blood. Well, how can Jesus' blood make us clean? You know, that kind of stretching an analogy. You think, well, you dip something in blood, it's going to make it dirty. Hebrews 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so that they are outwardly clean. Well, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So Jesus' blood, the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, is like the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices that were offered to God to make atonement, to bring forgiveness of sins to the people. And here the sprinkling of Christ's blood on us brings us forgiveness of sins, brings us atonement with God, but not an atonement, not a sacrifice that has to happen over and over again, but an atonement that he brings with his sacrifice once and for all. And what kind of promise do we have for those that wash their robes in Jesus' blood? Turn back to the last chapter of Revelation, the end of the Bible here, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, in Jesus' blood, will be blessed with eternal life. The right to the tree of life, it says there. Okay. Now, the baptism, let's look a little bit at John's baptism here and the waters of his baptism. Jews that came, came to be baptized. What were they thinking of when they were baptized? What would they think of about baptism? Leviticus 11, verse 31. It says, "Of all those that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. Whoever touches them when they're dead will be unclean till evening. When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever it is, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it's made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. Put it in water. It'll be unclean till evening, and then it will become clean. So if something became unclean, they were to baptize it in water, and that made it clean. In fact, by the time of John's time and Jesus' time, people who wanted to become a Jew, proselytes is what they were called, they would undergo baptism to be cleansed and become recognized as a God lover or a convert to Judaism. Okay? So was soaking required for cleansing the unclean? We have a story in 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman, who was definitely not a Jew. He was actually the commander of an army of the enemy, the army of the Arameans at that time. And he was leprous, and he came to see the man of God, that is Elisha, to find out what he was to do and what he could do to get rid of this leprosy. And he was told to go and wash himself in the Jordan River 7 times. So he went down, verse 14, and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. So Naaman was cleansed by dipping, right? He dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, it says there. So that's kind of an immersion. So he was totally immersed. Was there any other method used for cleansing besides immersion? We'll go back a couple chapters to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Well, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." So here you see pouring was used to cleanse in the cleansing rituals and the cleansing of Elijah. Elisha poured water on him. Okay? The cleansing didn't have to be a full immersion. Pouring worked too. Well, how much water did you need to pour? Are you talking a gallon? Are you talking 2 gallons? Are you talking a... You know, is there an amount prescribed? Numbers 19, verse 17, it says, "For the unclean person, put some ashes from the burnt purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them. Then a man who's ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop and dip it into that water and sprinkle the tent and the furnishings and the people who are there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave or someone who's been killed or someone who's died a natural death. The man who's clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the 3rd and 7th days, and on the 7th day he's to purify him." Okay, so you see, sprinkling was enough. How much water was needed? The volume of water didn't matter. Okay, so and a total immersion was good, pouring was good, sprinkling was good. Okay, so the cleansing water there was good. How could the volume of water not matter? Do you have to have any water? Yes, you do have to have some water. And it's a combination of the water and the Word that together bring God's grace. If you look at the bottom of page 4, I've given you some excerpts from Luther's Small Catechism that talk about baptism. That baptism is not water only, and it's not the Word only, but it's water used together with God's Word and by His command. And I'll let you just go through that on your own, the rest of that. The cleansing rituals that we have, the using water to cleanse that we see in Leviticus, were those rituals followed by God's people in Jesus' time, followed by the Jews in Jesus' time? John 2, verse 6 gives us an example, or gives us a reference here. It says, "Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So you see, yes, they sure did. So much so that in this household where Jesus went to this wedding in Cana, there were 6 large stone water jars. They held 20 to 30 gallons a piece. So they're big water jars. And that was all there for the ceremonial washing water. Now, it says that they were stone. How do you make a jar out of stone? Well, you take a stone and you start digging in it. It's not very easy to do. Very labor intensive, very time consuming, very expensive. Why did they use that? Why didn't they just use some, you know, the clay technology and the ceramic technology was great then. Why didn't they just use a clay jar to hold that water? Well, Leviticus 11:33 gives us kind of a little look into that. It says, if one of them, that's some animal, some unclean animal, dies and falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Clay is porous, so you get something unclean into it, and then that clay cannot be cleansed. However, stone would not become unclean. Stone could not become permanently unclean like clay could. And so that's why people used stone jars for cleansing water that they stored in their homes or in the synagogues or wherever. Well, how did the Pharisees make sure that they didn't accidentally, because cleansing was important, right? And to make sure that, you know, if you accidentally touched something that was unclean, you had to go through cleansing rituals to make sure that you were clean. What if you didn't know it? How did the Pharisees, who made sure that that the laws were followed and that people understood how to follow the laws, how did they make sure that people didn't accidentally fail to cleanse something that became unclean? Mark chapter 7, verse 3. It says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, according to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." So the Pharisees had made all these rules, all these man-made traditions of, you've got to do all these things. You've got to go through this cleansing ritual before you eat. Cleansing of your hands, cleansing of pots and pans and things like that. All this ritual stuff. Okay? Hygienically, it kind of makes some sense, but we're dealing with ritual things, and it's dealing with things that they're saying that this is what you have to do to please God. But you know, God had not said that. God had not prescribed all these rituals that they came up with and they told people that they had to do. And that got conflict. That got them into conflict with Jesus. We see in that same story here. Verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw his disciples eating food with their hands that were, quote-unquote, unclean," that is, unwashed. Okay, it's not that they were dirty and grungy or whatever, it's that they had not gone through the ceremonial washing that was prescribed by the Pharisees. And then verse 5, "So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?'" So the Pharisees were upset that Jesus' disciples didn't follow their traditions that they had prescribed on cleansing things before they ate. Well, how did Jesus point out that their problem with his disciples was really one that God had with them? He kind of turns the tables here. Verse 6, he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Okay. He said, the problem is not that these disciples don't go through these cleansing rituals, but the problem is that you're making up all these rules, and you're focused on those rules rather than what God really wants you to focus on, and that is your relationship with Him. Okay? You talk a good talk, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Okay? So they ignored God's commands and focused on their own made-up laws, and that was a big problem. What did Jesus explain is really important about being clean? Verse 14. Again, Jesus called to the crowd and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So it's not what you're put into yourself that makes you unclean, it's what comes out is what he says that makes you unclean. What does that mean? Is he saying that it was okay for them to eat pigs? Is it okay for them to eat four-footed animals and all these other things that are considered unclean back in Leviticus? Verse 17. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then it out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared that all foods were clean. So yeah, he said you can eat pork. All foods are clean. Okay, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Well, was he talking then about, you know, if you go into Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 15, it talks about bodily discharges that make you unclean. So is that what he's talking about? That kind of thing coming out of us that make us unclean? Verse 20. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside, and they're what makes a man unclean. So it's not the bodily discharges or any of that that come out of us. It's the sin that's in our hearts that comes out and makes us unclean. The focus is on the sin. It's the sin that makes us unclean. That's what matters. Okay? That sin is what needs to be washed away. That sin is what is washed away with baptism. Well, let's go back to John's baptism here. Okay? While John was out doing his job, baptizing people and calling them to repentance, and they were responding to that, somebody showed up to be baptized. Verse 13 of Matthew 3. Then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to be baptized by John. So Jesus showed up. This is the first time we hear about him since our story that we saw last week when he was 12 years old in the temple. Okay? So we skip all the way from when he was 12 to this time, which we'll see next week, was around when he was 30. Okay. Well, John there is baptizing. Jesus shows up. Okay. Jesus has not begun his ministry yet, so nobody knows who he is. However, John might know him for two reasons. One, John's a relative to Jesus because their two mothers were relatives. Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. We don't know what kind, whether cousins or aunt and niece or whatever, but they were relatives, and so there's a possibility that John would know Jesus from that. But then on the other hand, we said John's parents died early and he raised himself in the desert, and you know, if he had a close family, why wouldn't other relatives have taken him in? Okay, so they may or may not have known each other that way. But what's the other way that John likely knew Jesus? Heck, he knew Jesus while he was a fetus in the womb, and Jesus' presence came. So he knew Jesus because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. As we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we know Jesus. Jesus is revealed to us. We can recognize Jesus. We can see his presence. We can be impacted by him in our lives. So John will see Jesus. John recognizes Jesus. And does John then try to move Jesus to the front of the line because he's so important? Verse 14. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So no, he didn't move Jesus to the front of the line. In fact, he tried to get Jesus out of the line. He said, what are you doing here? You don't need baptism. You have no sins for which to repent. However, I do. I need to be baptized by you. So John got it. He understood it. Why did John feel that it was inappropriate for him to baptize Jesus? Verse 11. This is before he says, as he's preaching to the people, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John recognized his purpose. John recognized Jesus' purpose. John said, I'm bringing a baptism of repentance, of preparing your hearts to receive the Messiah. But Jesus, he is the Messiah. And he brings a baptism of salvation, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was greater than this. Jesus did not need the baptism of repentance that John offered. Why not? Again, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So even though Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and we'll talk about that more next week, he was without sin. He had no sin for which to repent. So it made no sense for him to come to John to receive a baptism of repentance. Did John really recognize this about Jesus? Turn back to John chapter 1, verse 29. We'll look at this a little closer in a couple of weeks. There we see the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and told the people sitting next to him, said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Okay, that doesn't make sense. Someone who comes after you was already before you. But see, John got it here. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel. So he saw it. He recognized that his purpose in baptizing was to prepare people to receive Jesus, to prepare the world for Jesus to be revealed. He got it. Well, John says, no, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. How does Jesus respond to that? Verse 15 of Matthew 3. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Jesus said, okay, I know it doesn't make sense to you, John, but we need to do it. It's needed to fulfill all righteousness. Well, how's that? Why is it needed to fulfill all righteousness? Well, there's four main reasons why Jesus needed to be baptized by John. What was one of them? Exodus chapter 29, verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 29, this is what you are to do to consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Okay? So this is God talking to Moses, telling him what he needs to do for consecrating the priests. He says, verse 4, then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. So the priests were consecrated by this cleansing water, by a baptism with water. Okay? Jesus started his ministry at around the age of 30, and we'll talk more about this as we go on. That's when priests started their ministry. It's around the age of 30. They were consecrated into the priesthood by this baptism, by this cleansing water. Jesus was consecrated into the great high priesthood by his baptism of this cleansing water. So that's one reason. Well, but you also have this baptism of repentance that John's bringing. What kind of sin might there be that could be cleansed or could be involved in Jesus' baptism? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says that God made him who had no sin, Jesus had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus did not have sin of his own to repent, to be baptized for. He had our sin. Our sin was piled onto him. Jesus took it and in turn gave us his righteousness. Alright, what's a third reason that Jesus found it important to be baptized? 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21. It says, to this, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. So as it says in that first verse we read, verse 21, he gave us an example. Okay? It was important for him to undergo this so that he could take our sins, but he also provided us an example of what God calls us to do. And then there's a fourth reason. What fourth reason did God have for John to baptize Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 32 through 34. John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Talking about Jesus. I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen it, and I testify that this is the Son of God. So this was a confirmation to John that Jesus was God's Son, so that John in turn then could be a witness and point people to Jesus as the Messiah that was promised, as the Messiah for whom he had come to prepare people through repentance. Okay. So what was it that happened that confirmed to John that Jesus was God's Son? Let's go back to our story in Matthew 3, verse 16. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Okay. So when he was baptized, the heavens opened up. Okay, that's pretty dramatic. On top of that, the Spirit of God, descended visibly on Jesus like a dove so that people could see him. Okay, it doesn't say that a dove came down on him. It says the Spirit descended on him like a dove would land on someone. Okay. Did God do anything else to make sure that John and the others that were there recognize this sign, you know, the sign of the heavens opening and the sign of the Spirit coming on Jesus? Next verse. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Yes, the Father's voice made sure they understood. He pointed out, he said, okay, just in case you don't get it, in case you don't get the heavens opening thing and the Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus, like a, landing on him like a dove, listen to me. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay. Now, what's interesting is through all this, we see a very unique feature of God come through with this. Acts chapter 10, verse 37 to 38. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so his baptism was his anointing. And anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Okay, what do you see in those verses? You see the Trinity. Okay. How God the Father anointed Jesus the Son with the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, in our story here of Jesus' baptism, you have God the Father opening the heavens and saying, this is my beloved Son. As God the Son was being baptized and the Holy Spirit came down and filled him and descended on him like a dove. Okay, we remind ourselves of that when we baptize one another today. Back in Matthew chapter 28, this is the great commission, the great command that Jesus left us with. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the triune God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for sending your Son to come into this world as a human, to come into this world to undergo a ministry that revealed you to us, revealed your plan to us, that fulfilled your plan, to come into the world to be a sacrifice, to take our sins upon himself so that we could be washed clean in his blood and be righteous in your eyes, so that we in turn can receive the promise of eternal life that you've given to us through the tree of life that awaits us in your heavenly kingdom. Keep us mindful of the great work, the great act, the great saving grace that you've given us through our baptism, through our lives with you, through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.